We started a new series on the letters of Peter. And we're going to kind of dig into 1 Peter for the next couple of weeks, but then we're going to take a break in between the two letters of Peter. And we're going to kind of accompany a number of churches in not just the United States, not just in our local area, but around the world in the 40 days of prayer that Saddleback Church is participating in. And we want to get as many people possible, kind of organized and faithfully praying specifically for salvation, of course, of the people of this world, but also for the suffering and for everything that is going on. Then we will come back and we'll enter into 2 Peter and look at it. We've titled it, "It's Time to Get Out of the Boat." There are three particular instances. Peter loved, what was Peter's job? Fisherman, right? And he loved the sea, and he loved his fishing, and he loved his boats, because it looks like he was perhaps kind of the owner of a fishing company, he and his father, of which James and John were also perhaps partners in. Anyway, loved the boat. The boat to him was security. He ridden on the boat throughout most of his life. He'd ridden on the boat in storms. The boat had gotten him through. It was his comfort zone. And there are three specific times when he got out of his comfort zone, literally out of the boat, and all three of those specific times had to deal with a certain powerful personality that caused him to get out of his comfort zone, to cause him to get out of his boat. Who was that? Jesus. At the time that he met, when he was teaching the crowd, and he jumped in Peter's boat, and he said, "Hey, could you just kind of go offshore a little bit?" When he got done teaching, what did he ask Peter and his partners to do, or Peter and his partner to do? "Hey, go out fishing." "We've been fishing all night. There's nothing out there. But you're a good teacher. We'll go do it." We know what happened. Miraculous catch of fish. He comes in. What does he do? He can't wait. Gets out of the boat, runs up to him, declares him literally to be Lord after listening to him teach and then seeing this miracle. There was another occasion where Jesus was done. He was tired. He was wasted. And he went out by himself into the wilderness. He told them to go across the lake. He'd meet him there. As they were crossing the lake, he went to pray. As they were crossing the lake, what happened? Storm came out. Were they afraid of the storm? Not this one. Doesn't say that they were afraid of this one. They were afraid of the storm when Jesus was in the boat, but they weren't afraid until Jesus came to them, because how did he come to them? Walking on the water, and they thought he was a specter of some kind. Until he took his eyes off of Jesus, and his reality kind of snapped back in, right? And lastly, after Jesus had been killed, supposedly resurrected, Peter denied him three times. He was frustrated. And so in his frustration and in his anguish and in his desperation and in his depression, what did he decide to do? Go back to his comfort zone. He said, "I'm going fishing." And they went with him, and he gets in the boat, and he goes out. They catch anything? No. When they come ashore, there's somebody on shore. They don't really know who it is, but he tells them the same thing he told them when he first met them. "Go out, cast your nets off this side." And they caught the fish. Peter didn't wait this time. It says he threw himself into the sea to go and to meet with the Lord. So what's our boat? What's our comfort zone? How many times has God asked us to get out of the boat or get out of the boat? Have we listened? Dr. Jim, don't listen as, you know, you're crossing over the channel in your boat, but just keep it. I know you have. I love boats. You know that. I'm a water man. You can't take me too far away from the sea. Actually, La Mirada, where I went to seminary, was too far away. And it was only about 30 miles away from the beach, but I started itching. My good friend Nick and I, we used to go down to Baja once a year. We used to take boats, little boats, real small boats, kayaks, matter of fact. And we used to go to Bahia de Los Angeles, and we used to kayak around the islands. There's about 12 islands within about a 10-mile diameter off that area. It's just beautiful. It's just fantastic. It's outrageous. And we would go there for fishing trips. One day we decided, you know, what the heck, we haven't actually gone in one of the locals' boats and been guided on a fishing trip. We just kind of went on our own in our kayak. So we did get in a ponga, which is one of their local fishing boats, with a guide named Sergio. And we get about a mile and a half out. This is a ponga right here. I wish it was that one that we got in, believe me. Because we get about a mile and a half out, and the outboard motor, what? It dies. It doesn't fall off. It just dies. And guess who gets to row the boat back in while Sergio steers? Anyway, so Nick and I, we row in, and he gets it working, and we go out, and actually it was a fun time. And later, we spent about a week there, and we went out with him two or three times, actually. He took us to some great places. We caught some great fish. We always caught fish with Sergio. And we actually hit some pretty scary seas at times with Sergio. This is Sergio right here, as a matter of fact, holding up one of those great fish. We always caught fish, which meant that he was a worthy guide, but we had kind of a rough beginning with him, didn't we? And that's kind of Peter also. He had kind of a rough beginning with his disciples, his fellow disciples. He had a rough beginning with Christ, but he sure guided them along and guided the early church along, did he not? In a very worthy manner, very worthy manner. We already learned that he became a worthy guide and wrote two letters. And these letters are amazing because they do kind of show us what he has written, 1st and 2nd Peter. And I've given you some homework. Maybe you don't remember. Maybe I didn't make it too... No, I didn't. Okay, well, I'm giving you some homework now. Read at least 1 Peter over and over again. Just read it. They're fascinating letters. So that as we go through them then, God will even show you more than just the times that you're reading them as we go through them together. Just become familiar with them. It'll enhance this time that we have together. But as we read through his two epistles, we realize the truth that Peter was transformed. He was transformed into the warm, encouraging, gentle pastor the Lord knew that he would become when he called him, when Jesus called him. When he called him saying, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." There in John 21. And so we'll do well to allow Peter to guide us along the rough road that we too commonly call the Christian life. So grab your Bibles, open up, if you would, to 1 Peter, and we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, where I am going to read it. You are going to follow along as I do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Wow. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And right away you kind of think, wait a minute, who wrote this? Sounds more like Paul, not Peter. But anyway, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this, we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we have to be grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its testing by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to see. We see things that the angels wish that they were part of or could see. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1. And what's the first word? The name, Peter. He's announcing who wrote this book. And I'm not going to even, stop for a minute and question whether Peter really truly wrote that. How many of you, when you pick up a letter at home and you open it up and you see who wrote it, go, did they really? And yet a lot of people, when they open up the Bible, they do so for one reason, that is to discount it, right? And they'll look at this and go, now how do we know that Peter really wrote it? We're going to take it at face value that the Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit, that God actually has given us the indication through the inspiration of his word through time and the protection of that truth through time that this indeed is Peter who is writing. End of story. And he writes to a group of people he calls exiles or aliens or sojourners. They are strangers in a strange land. And it not only includes the Jews and the Gentiles in the area, but it also includes other Christians. And he's speaking actually more specifically to these other Christians. Christians who had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution in the town of Jerusalem. Persecution by whom? Wasn't the Romans. It was the Jewish people, right? It was the Jews that were pushing them out. And yet, I firmly believe, it was God that was using the Jews to push them out because nobody really wanted to leave Jerusalem, and he wanted them to go outside of Jerusalem, right? To Samaria and the lands beyond, and yet they were being stubborn. So God gave them a little push. This is called the diaspora, or the dispersion, the scattering. And that's what it says here, that they are refugees because of the Jewish persecution in Jerusalem in the dispersion, he calls it. In the dispersion, the diaspora. Refugees living lives that literally stand up for their new Lord, Jesus. Stand up for his teaching, that are standing up for his truth. And that's why they're being persecuted. That's why the Jews don't like them and want them to go away. But in so doing, in standing up for Jesus, they're also standing out, aren't they? Yes, it's causing them to stand out as aliens amid the culture that's there currently. No matter where they went, they were aliens. Their culture was something new, something different, something smaller. And the more that they stood firm in their belief, stood firm in the truth of Jesus Christ, yes, the more they stood out in that culture. Because it didn't reflect well on that culture, did it? When you compared their new, smaller kind of culture against the one that was current and larger, it didn't reflect well on the larger culture. So yes, they're different. They acted differently. And yes, it's in a way that regularly reflected badly on the surrounding culture. And as we'll see later, that can create big problems. Big problems. Also in 1 Peter 1, Peter lists five areas that were included in the dispersion, the diaspora. Five areas of Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Today, Peter would have written to the refugees of northeast, south, and west parts of Turkey. Because essentially, that's where it is right now. And actually, it was Paul, not Peter, who founded the majority of the churches in this area, wasn't it? on his three missionary journeys. Although two of these regions, interestingly enough, Paul was forbidden to go into. And who was he forbidden to go into it by? The Romans? The Jews? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, by God. It was interesting. He was forbidden by God from going there and doing his kingdom work. If you look at Acts chapter 16, Acts 16 verses 6 and 7. And they, Paul and his group of missionaries, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Interesting. Interesting. It's also interesting, and we reflect back last week when we were talking about Jesus and his disciples and how he didn't want them to spread the word of who he was in the beginning, right? He had his timing. He knew what he was doing. God has his timing. He knows what he's doing. As a matter of fact, that's kind of the truth that we see here. It teaches us a main truth. God is going to work his plan. He will work his plan when he wants and with or through whom he wants, right? And that could include and hopefully will include and does actually include everyone here in this room. It's whether or not you're going to allow it. You're going to listen. Not jump ahead and do it when perhaps he's saying, no, wait. And that's some of the hardest listening to do. In verse 2, usually Paul's labeled the academic or Paul's labeled the theologian, but Peter here, man, it's really kind of interesting to see, yes, how much he has been transformed. He surprises us by laying out an incredibly rich theological foundation here at the beginning of his writing. He gives his readers a new identity. They're not just exiles. They're elected exiles. They're elect people. They're selected sojourners. He gives them a new identity which is grounded in the one triune God. It's grounded very profoundly and very deliberately in the Trinity. Here's the Holy Spirit guiding Peter into outlining God's plan of salvation right here in one verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Let me reread it again for you. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, they are elected. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling and with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's amazing, the Trinitarian concept standing out so plainly and so beautifully for us to see, and how each portion, each person of the Trinity affects us, deals with us personally. We note first that Peter's emphasis here, not Paul's, is the truth of election. We are elected. We are elect. It's not that we have chosen God. It is that what? God has chosen us. Say that with me, please. God has chosen us. He has elected us. We have been, says elected, I like put an S before that. We have been selected. The Father elects, he selects, he chooses us as exiles, yes. That's what we're going to be then, right? From that point on, here on this earth, we should consider ourselves sojourners, exiles, aliens. But we're still selected to be. We are chosen to be. And verse 2 answers the election questions of how we are elected. How did he select us? And also, what for? What purposes? Why, we could say, why did he select us? So let's take a look at some of the election questions, and let's take a look at some of the answers that we can find in the election questions. First, how? Well, how are we elected? In verse 2, we find out that it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's actually prognosis. Gnosis is knowledge. Pro is before, right? Prognosis is much what you hear from a doctor, right? When he gives you a little bit of indication of not only what you have, but what's coming. Diagnosis and prognosis, right? To know before. Pink says it's to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way even before you know them fully. Or they fully know you. They fully know you. Which means foreknowledge always deals with a whom, not a what. Not a what. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I what? Know them. I know them, and they follow me. And in Matthew chapter 7, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. For those who perhaps weren't elected, selected, we hate to think that. That seems to be the indication. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How much is our allowance a part of that? How much do we affect election and selection? How can we affect it? I want to look at some biblical examples of foreknowledge. First and foremost, of course, look at Jesus as an example. Jesus was foreknown. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. What's happening in Acts 2, 23? We have a sermon going on, don't we? Who's preaching it? Oh, yeah, by the way. And it says that him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, in other words, God knew, of course, Israel was foreknown. Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That could be the Old Testament, but we read in the Old Testament that he foreknew them prior to selection. And then believers are foreknown. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Right? Foreknowledge is amazing. And we could expect an omnipotent God to have foreknowledge, right? Omniscient God to have foreknowledge. An all-powerful God, of course, needs to have foreknowledge to be all-powerful. Which leads to another truth. We're not an afterthought, beloved. Never think yourself as an afterthought. You're not. You're always forethoughts, right? In God's mind. Second how. Not just according to his knowledge and all that, but he sanctified us and set us apart by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified means we are set apart by the Holy Spirit. And this makes the Holy Spirit an essential part of every Christian's life, of every step in that life. He awakens us. He wakes us up. He convicts us of our sin. He enables us to be freed from that sin. He lets us bear his fruit. Right? But it still is all him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And he assures us that our sins are forgiven. He empowers us to do the work of the kingdom. He's the one that allows us to actually get out of the boat, if we allow him. To go beyond our comfort zones and thereby grow. Because that's the only place we're going to grow, is outside of our comfort zone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good godly works, which God has prepared, what? Beforehand. Oh, there's foreknowledge again, right? That we then should walk in them. That we should walk in them. All right, so much for the hows. What about the what fors? We were elected for what? Why? Why were we elected? Well, we find out that it's for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. I'm going to deal with those two together. For in the Old Testament Jewish temple system, there were essentially three occasions when sprinkling with blood is important, or sprinkling with blood is mentioned. Number one, in the cleansing of a leper, if a leper got cleansed, and it was proven that he was cleansed through his time of waiting and what have you, he goes back to the priest, presents himself as clean. The priest sprinkles him with blood, declaring him to be clean. Number two, the setting apart of a priest for service to God. If you read about Aaron and his sons and any other priests, they get dressed up in all of the stuff. They get thumbprinted with blood on the ear, the wrist, and the foot, and they get sprinkled with blood. And lastly, for the obedience of the covenant keeper, anyone who is essentially covenanting to be a keeper of the covenant with God on their part. We can see this in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 6. Exodus 24, verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So, yeah, it has kind of a powerful effect. And what can we learn from this in New Testament times as New Testament people, as people of the New Covenant? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are, number one, cleansed from our sin. That we are, number two, set apart for whose service? His service. Set apart for his service. And number three, we are called, we are selected to obedience. A life of obedience. That's our part. To obey. And in obeying, show how much we, what? We love him. Beloved, if we're ever discouraged with our lack of progress in this, our lack of progress in our Christian walk, we must remind ourselves that we are elected. We are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And it says biblically, actually, that foreknowledge was from the beginning of time, right? Before creation, we were that much forethought. Remember that. Take courage in it. Take faith in it. Move in it. Second half of verse 2. So, with the Trinity working on our behalf, how could grace and peace not be multiplied to us? Amen? Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verses 3 through 5, we find that hope is alive. We find that hope is living very powerfully. It's true the unsaved person is without hope. The Bible says that in more than one place. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in 1 Peter 3, Peter assures us that the believer has a living hope. Why? Because who is our hope in? A living Savior, right? It's in a living Savior. And we do not have to work for this hope. We cannot earn this hope. It's ours by birthright, by spiritual birthright. It's ours when we are born again. Amen? Let me read 3 through 5 again. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So the living Christ is our hope. The living Christ is our hope. And we don't have to work for it. We cannot earn it. It is ours when we are born again. It is a spiritual birthright of ours. And in verse 4, Peter lets us know some very interesting characteristics of that hope, of our hope. Number one, it's our inheritance. In other words, when we are born again, we become children of God, right? We have an inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. It is imperishable. Because it's in heaven, essentially, it's imperishable. It cannot decay. It goes on to say that. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade. In heaven, it cannot be defiled. It cannot lose its beauty. It cannot lose its attractiveness. It cannot lose its substance. We cannot lose it. And Peter reassures us in verse 5 that our inheritance is kept safe for us in heaven. Well, why? Well, who's protecting it? He who forethought it all out, right? The almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God. That means that we will be also kept safe for it. Not from harm, not from suffering. Never said that. We'll be kept safe for the inheritance. Through whatever we go through, we will be kept safe for the inheritance if we keep that in mind. When we keep that in mind. So we're not safe from harm or suffering. We're safe from corruption and defilement. So we can receive our holy inheritance. But how are we kept safe? Is it by our good works? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because everybody's going to answer, "Oh, of course not. We have no good works outside of God. Once we are saved, we have God within us. Now we can do good, true, good, godly works. Before we are unsaved, we don't have the Holy Spirit. We really can't do, quote, good works. We can't. We are kept watch over. We are kept guarded. We are kept safe. We are guarded. It's a military term, yeah, indicating the guarding done by soldiers. But it's by whom? It's by God and His host. And the present tense emphasizes our need for continual protection. We will continually be kept safe. Our inheritance will continually be guarded by God's power. And that's also part of then that living hope that we have, the guarantee of the final victory. Now, it makes more sense when we read John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Knowing this makes more sense when we read Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And all God's people said, why? Because He ever stands guard for our souls, as Peter says, and He never sleeps nor slumbers, as Paul says. So let's summarize what Peter's telling his readers in verses 1 through 5. Peter calls them and us aliens, sojourners, refugees, and he does so to constantly remind them and us that we are also only aliens, sojourners, refugees, temporary residents of this world. He's clarifying another truth. We're citizens of another world. We have an inheritance in another world. We need to live for that other world. We need to obey the rules of the king of that other world. Amen? In our day, in this world, cultural chaos happens when a people group who live differently than the surrounding culture makes the leaders of that surrounding culture fearful. Fearful of what? Losing power, of losing control, of losing their special place. And cultural chaos then progresses into cultural clash, and the aliens become targeted, right? Now, What's it called when a current larger culture oppresses, tries to dominate and exterminate a smaller invading culture? Well, it's actually called one of two different things. It's either called cleansing, or it's called what? Persecution. It's either called cleansing or it's persecution. What makes a difference? Whatever side you're on, right? Sadly, but true. It's whatever side you're on. And in this, his first letter, starting in verses 6 through 7, Peter teaches a lot about persecution. And why? Let me ask a question. Who was in charge of the Roman Empire when Peter wrote this letter? It's the last of the Caesar line, actually. Nero. It's Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD. Or 68 to 54, whatever. And in 64 AD, Nero burns part of Rome, seeking to kind of restore that area. He didn't like what was happening. And what happened? Well, it got kind of out of hand, and most all of Rome actually burned, right? And is Nero going to say, I'm sorry? No, he's not. He's going to find blame. Where does blame usually rest in a residing culture like that? On any little minority culture that they want to exterminate, right? So who does he blame? After his plan backfires, he blames the Christians, and he starts to kill them by droves. Some in the arena for sport. Others, he dips in pitch, and he lights them on fire to light his gardens at night. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine that smell? But the scene. And amazingly, Peter says in verse 6 through 9 that hoping in this inheritance we'll have in heaven, that we have in heaven, allows us to rejoice in such fiery trials, is actually what he says. Let me read 6 and 7 again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, that you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by what? By fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the coming again of Jesus Christ. We definitely prefer triumph instead of trials. We prefer power instead of pain. We prefer escape instead of endurance, and we prefer comfort instead of conflict. But think about it. If faith is not tested, if faith is not tried, it stays a very frail faith, does it not? How do you know about your faith if it's not tested, if it's not tried? Are you sure? How are you sure? How are you sure about other things in life that you know you're very wrong in? Last week in the ship's illustration, we said that ships are really nice, but they're not built for staying anchored in a harbor. They're built for what? For going out on the seas, for navigating, right? For great adventures. If the seas are calm, we can put up our sails, but we're never going to make it out of the harbor. But let the seas kick up. Let the waves crash against us. Let the wind blow. We hear our masts creak because now our sails are full. Yes, full perhaps to almost bursting. But now we make our way into our world. We make our way into our haven of rest eventually. Stars shine the brightest on the blackest nights. Water tastes the best in the driest desert. The faith prospers most when it is tried. We don't have to go seeking trials. I'm not saying that. But we also don't need to try to sneak away from them when they're here. Verses 6 through 9 summarizes this way. A faith that cannot be tested or that is not tested cannot be what? Cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. In verses 10 through 11, we're told that even this faith is foreknown. And it's foretold. The foreknown faith that is foretold. Let me read 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about that, about the grace that was to be ours, searched and required it, or inquired of it carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, but us, in the things that have now been announced to us through those who preach the good news. In other words, they really didn't see it. But those who are preaching the good news now, the prophets of today, they see it clearly because of the Holy Spirit. And we are to listen powerfully to them, the things that the Holy Spirit who is sent from heaven, the things that even angels desire to know and to see. Verse 10, Peter gives us a marvelous insight into how the Holy Spirit has been foretelling the gospel throughout time through the prophets, past and present. When I was in college, I took a couple weeks off and I drove to Colorado to help a friend build a restaurant. And one of the interesting things I knew as I was first going through the mountains, because this is the first time I actually went through mountains, is how you could see kind of this couple of houses on this one area, and you could see a couple of houses on another peak over in the other way. I had no realization that there's an entire town of Durango right in between those guys. I couldn't see it from my perspective, right? Which has grown considerably since the time I first went to it. Beautiful little town. But as we travel farther down the road, we're able to see things that more clearly, in a larger perspective, see things in a valley that we couldn't see earlier. With verse 11 in mind, I want us to picture the prophets of old standing on a mountain, looking at two other mountain peaks, not being able to see the valley of the age of grace that we now live in between. It would be right in here, would it not? The age of the church, in between the cross of Christ and in between the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. Prophets couldn't see it, or they weren't allowed to see it. But boy, we sure are hearing about it now, are we not? Thanks be to this. And thanks be to Christ coming to earth. And thanks be to him not leaving us as orphans, but giving us his Holy Spirit. They looked through their prophetic binoculars. They saw the Christ of Jesus on one peak of time. They saw the new heaven, the earth, on the another peak. They never really saw the church in between. So we're kind of a surprise. But what a surprise we are. And let's not be surprised by being a surprise. And Peter says correctly in verse 11 that this is our pattern also. Suffering first, then glory, with the tried and the true church in between to help us out, to get us through, to move us on. And I love verse 12, where Peter lets us know that the prophetic sight is so wonderful that even angels desire to look into it. So, how do we apply it? Unjust, unforeseen suffering is one of the great problems that grips the heart of people in the world today, saved or unsaved. We struggle with frustration. We struggle with anger. We struggle with uncertainty when strange and unexpected trials land on our doorsteps. Too often in those most difficult moments of our lives, confusion reigns and contentment wanes. Questions arise and prayer subsides. And we need to reverse that. We need to read the truth of what Peter tells us in these first 12 verses. And we need to take that truth to heart. We need to live by that truth. How do we react when suffering comes? Many crumble at the mere thought of another pain, at the mere thought of another trial. Others rise to the occasion. Most of us are probably somewhere in between. Peter's encouragement to his readers is one of perseverance in faith, which means standing firm in the truths of Jesus Christ. It isn't enough for us simply to get up every morning and trudge through each day. No. Neither do we merely paste a smile on our faces and ignore our troubles. No. But we do deal them with a completely different mindset than those of the unsaved. We do deal with an eternal mindset. A mindset that is set above. That's set above. That's focusing on God. That's focusing on Christ sitting at the right hand of God. That's focusing on our inheritance being protected there in heaven by God. Instead, the lessons of 1 Peter is to face our suffering that way. Push through our troubles by focusing on God. Recognize fully our troubles are temporary. We are merely refugees. We're aliens. While we walk in Christ, we need to fully focus on His holiness because that is our hope as people of faith. And we need to focus on what we have waiting for us in heaven that we have already attained. Can begin living that here. And that will strengthen us to get us through trials and tribulations in the rest of our temporary journey. Until we as citizens of heaven return to where we actually are citizens. So Peter in his first letter is telling us, get out of the boat. It's time. Get out of the boat. Why? So we can become who Jesus really desires us to be. That He can transform us into who. And how does He do so? Yes, He uses trials. Yes, He does. He uses truth made real by trials and triumphs. And remember, beloved, that it's in the darkest times that our collective light shines the brightest. So let's help one another get through these trials. Amen? And all for Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your Son. Thank You for Your plan. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, so that we can not just be a part of that plan, but we can affect that plan to its fullness. We pray it all in His precious name. Amen.